Okay, welcome to another edition of the IDS Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt, elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship, Tempe, Arizona. I'm joined by Jeff Volker, director of in-depth studies, and also an elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship. We are currently going through a new book called Total Church, Radical Reshaping Around Gospel and Community, by two fellows in England named Tim Chester and Steve Timmis. We're chapter 5 today, looking at church planting. And Jeff, before we get started looking at the actual chapter, a question I thought of is there such a thing as, say, from the Reformation forward, has there been a historical model or historical precedent for what is today church planting?
No, the answer is no. There is no one way to do it. There's a variety of ways it has been done, depending on the church, denomination, group, etc. But there is no one way to do it. You can buy a variety of books, tell you how they have done it, but no, there isn't one way.
Okay. All right, starting this chapter, one of the very first things, the comments they make, they say it is, the church exists by mission as a fire exists by burning. They go on to say, it is sometimes said that worship rather than mission is the central purpose of the church, but this is a false dichotomy. How would you respond to that statement?
Usually with the traditional yes, but. If we're a family of believers, a local church, we exist to glorify our God. And of course, the way we glorify Him is we seek to live for Him, which is worship, in the New Covenant era sense. And if we love Him, then we do want to, there is a lost world, and so we do want to tell others about Him. And so in that sense, we are mission-minded, that we want to be evangelistic, that's true. But the Lord controls what happens. Example, let's just take some examples. We could be in one location where the Lord causes many folks to become believers. And so we start new churches quite rapidly. But on the other hand, maybe we're in an Islamic country and we're there for 20 years and we've got two folks who have professed to believe. Well, we're not going to be starting new churches. That's for sure. We are barely struggling to keep what we have, one church. But in both instances, those who are ministering could be very faithful. It's just they're in experiencing different plans for their lives. As far as God's unfolding plan, you know, at any one time in the world, one location there seems to be a lot happening, people becoming believers. At another location, not much at all. I mean, we talk in terms of Africa or South America, or whatever, China now, lots of people becoming believers, but that doesn't seem to be the case in Western Europe. That doesn't seem to be the case, let's say, in generally the United States. But that's just a matter of, at one point in time, there was, you know, we think in terms of the Great Evangelical Awakening in New England in the 1700s, there was a lot happening. Here in what is now the U.S. So God just providentially does what He does, so we have no control over that.
They go on to say this, Jeff, and I want to look at a couple of scriptures too, but they say, within history, worship is mission and mission is worship. Within history, the church glorifies God by making Him known to the world. Within history, mission must be central to every local church. Now, they're using two scripture references here. The first one is Acts 1:8, which says Jesus left His church on earth, He tells us, to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And we would agree with that. But then they go on to say, indeed, within history, it is through mission that we declare God's praises. And they're referencing that to 1 Peter 2:9.
And once again, these are good guys who just love the Lord and just want to be used by Him. And I think they're frustrated also in the setting in Great Britain, in England there, where there's tradition is so, could be suffocating, even in evangelical churches. and they want something that's alive and real, and we commend them for that. We are one with them with that. But in this instance, they're quoting 1 Peter 2:9, way out of context, because Peter is talking to believers, and he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." He's just telling them that, no, that because you are a people of God, you will praise him because your life should transform. You used to be in the darkness, now you're in the light. This really has nothing to do with mission per se. It's just a stating a fact. Mm-hmm. If you are a believer, you're a God lover and you want to praise him. So, once again, and this is probably a fundamental criticism of the book that we have, even though we really appreciate their heart and their spirit and what they want to do, is that we think that at times that they really have an agenda. It's an agenda looking for a text. And that's and this is an example where, no, this text has nothing to do with that. They should have figured that out. They should have checked the context. But it's a warning. They seem to have an agenda. They have a preconceived idea of how they want to do stuff. I'm not so sure how their ideas are really drawn directly from Scripture. Rather, they have these ideas, and they seem to want to find some Scripture to back them up. And they don't do that, at least in our opinion, very well as far as handling a Scripture. Though, on the other hand, we do appreciate their heart, just their desire to, you know, be effective for their Lord in this world.
Right. Well, and again, I think you're right. They're talking a lot about, again, the title of the book, Gospel and Community. They're very much about the community aspect of being a believer, being part of a community of believers, the church. But they go on, and here's another example I think you can look at, Ephesians 2:11-22. And what they're saying here, first leading into this, is that at the heart of God's plan of salvation are a family and a nation. God's purposes are not focused on many unrelated individuals, but upon his people. And they go on to say, if individuals were at the heart of God's purposes, then it would be quite natural to put the individual at the heart of mission. But at the heart of God's plan of salvation are a family and a nation, so the church should be at the heart of mission. And then they back that up with Ephesians 2:11-22.
And once again, we're back to, they have an idea, but in search of a text, but this is clearly not the text. Ephesians 2:11-21 is discussing the whole issue that in the new covenant era, God is creating a real people of God, of which Israel was only an unbelieving picture, and the real people of God is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, because the Jews weren't believers, the Gentiles obviously weren't believers, so now they're going to be made a new people made up of Jews and Gentiles, and this is the work of the Spirit. Okay, well, that's the whole idea, is discussing this new covenant era phenomenon about the real people of God. But the real people of God is made up of individuals that God sovereignly chooses one by one, and one by one brings to himself, gives them the gift of faith and repentance, and they believe. This whole idea of sort of pitting individual versus corporate, the group, the community, and that, it seems to me, is fundamentally an unbiblical dichotomy, that it's a both and. We are saved as individuals, and we're to be part of a family of believers. That's a community. Okay, we've got that. There's no problem with that at all. But you can never lose the individual aspect of your faith, because if your family of believers, your community, goes bad, you as the individual have to be discerning. You have to speak to it, and if they don't respond, then you have to leave and go find something else. But you have to leave it as an individual. This is not a corporate or community decision. So we're back to that idea where everything is not group in Scripture, because the decision-making is always individual. Though you are saved to be part of a group, but you never relinquish that decision-making faculties of the individual, if that makes any sense. Mm-hmm.
One thing they say here that I do agree with, and I would wholeheartedly, I think, endorse, and I think we model, I hope, in our fellowship, says we are called to love people as we share our lives with them. This is the pathway to Christian growth and holiness. Commitment to the people of God is expressed through commitment to specific congregations. So I think that, yeah, we do owe a lot, as it were, to our individual fellowships, our individual churches, that is where we grow best, in that setting, mm-hmm. so to speak. You know, they go, but then they tie that right back into the idea of corporate and mission, because they go on to say that if church is central to the purposes of God, the local congregation must be central to the practice of mission. There cannot be mission apart from the local church. So mission cannot be done by a lone ranger. Mission must be done by a community of believers. And the best way to link church and mission is through church planting. So they've sort of built this structure. The foundation I like, the idea of commitment to the local body of believers, but then they build it, stair-step it up to mission, and the mission requires church planting. Would you agree with that?
No. No, once again, you're back to the whole point that sometimes missions is very much an individual sort of activity. Fact is, most, you know, story of modern missions is basically a story of individuals. Not of a mass movement of folks, but of individuals who have gone in very difficult situations, have planted the gospel, they eventually established churches, mm-hmm. and that is true. So on one hand, we see, on the other hand, we agree with them wholeheartedly that the local church is to be a family of believers. It's not just a place to attend a meeting. These are the people that you invest your life into, and they help make you complete, you help make them complete, you encourage each other to live more for the King. All that is true. So we agree with them. We share their sentiment as far as viewing a traditional church where you just attend the meeting on Sunday. We agree with all of that. That's not the point. But they seem to go too far. Missions always has to be a community thing. Very practically, when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church at Antioch, now that was their church they were part of, and the Holy Spirit spoke to the leaders and said, send out Paul and Barnabas. Now, when they went out, though, they weren't like a church out. They were two individuals. Mm-hmm. Now, they did share the gospel, and they discipled people, and eventually, wherever they went, local churches were established. That's true. But they were just individuals. Mm-hmm. It wasn't as though a church sending out a whole group of people. And I know back in the 70s, the Jesus movement, this was a common practice. So if the Jesus movement, so if the church and my brother, who was involved in one of these churches, he became a believer, and they were just very helpful in his walk in the Lord. That was great. But if there was a church, let's say, in Missouri, Columbia, Missouri, they want to establish another church in Kansas City, they just say, a whole group, let's move to Kansas City, get jobs, and we'll start a church. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what you see in the book of Acts. I mean, it's not right or wrong, it's just different. Because maybe the one thing we do see in the book of Acts, if we're using that as an historical picture of at least what happened in the early church, there is no one way to do it. Mm. I mean, when the Apostle Paul went out on missions, A, he did not go to the marginalized people. B, he went first to the synagogues, was the people he'd have the easiest chance of communicating with. And then he just took advantage of any particular situation that came about, like on Athens in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. And if the people responded, that's where he began. Mm-hmm. So there wasn't any really, beyond going to a metropolitan area, because that's where he wanted to hit the main places first, and then the gospel go to the smaller places in a secondary sense. There doesn't seem to be any real rhyme or, you know, plan behind this. Mm-hmm. Just doesn't seem that. So we would agree with them that missions, you know, I mean, as far as church planting, is a wonderful thing. We desire to do that, but God sovereignly controls any local church's circumstances. So, example, if we wanted to start another church, even if we had a good group of people to do it, if we had no qualified leaders as elders, you know, then we wouldn't do it. Mm-hmm. So you're left with, at least from our point of view, a very practical problem that just desiring to plant a church, if you plant a church without qualified leaders, from our point of view, that's disastrous. But having a desire to plant, that's a good thing. We have a desire to plant. We ourselves are a church plant from a church that we helped plant many years ago. And we've helped plant a church in North Carolina. And we're willing to do virtually anything, but there is no biblical plan about how to do it.
One of the concerns I have, Jeff, we were talking about this privately a few minutes ago, is my background of being sales and marketing most of my long adult life. I was around franchises for a number of years early on. And candidly, I see a little of that business model when I look at some of these church planting organizations and networks. The reason I thought of that is they quote a missions consultant, whatever that is, a fellow named Stuart Murray, who warns against a focus on church planting that excludes other important dimensions of mission, such as working for peace, justice in society, concern for the environment, and cultural engagement. I may be simplifying it, but I don't know that the gospel is about any of those things, is it?
No, I don't think it is. I think, once again, here the writers are revealing their agenda. Mm-hmm. They have a sort of a sociological agenda, which is not really a biblical agenda. I mean, we're just, church planting is all about giving the gospel. You know, the gospel goes out. If the Lord causes folks to believe, they need to be, then we gather them together in a local family of believers. We equip them, give them biblical leadership, and we have a local church. But this this idea of that, you know, what you must have, you know, working for peace, justice in society, concern for the environment, and cultural engagement, I mean, there's no place in teaching passages of the New Covenant era that even remotely addresses this.
The other thing they bring up, which is interesting because I know your brother at one time was part of a house church.
Yes.
They talk about household churches. They say the apostolic churches were reproducing household churches because that is how they were established. It was the household was central to the model of the apostolic church planting team. How do we view house churches, and is that the biblical model for church?
Well, the problem is you're talking to me, and Paul, you know, I've always been sort of a fringy guy. That is, I've been a reaction. I mean, I've come up through the very traditional ranks. I became a believer when I was at Penn State, and then I went to a PCA, Presbyterian Church in America Seminary, Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. I was then a PCA pastor in Cincinnati, and then I was a pastor of an independent church in Ohio, in a rural area. But after that, and then I was on staff of a large church in Phoenix, but after that, my views of church radically changed. And so I became very non-traditional, or what I would say, much just concerned what Scripture says a church is supposed to be. Forget about the way we used to do it. Let's just kind of look at Scripture. So that's been my approach. And so, once again, I feel sort of like the heartbeat of these guys who want to think outside the box and be effective for their Lord. And so I'm completely in agreement with them about that. And in many ways, the house church model is very attractive in the sense that it accentuates a church as a family of believers. And I'm with that 100%. But once I've said that, let's take my house for existence. We're sitting in my office while we record the IDS hour. And my living room around the corner of the kitchen there is a relatively small living room. My wife doesn't like that. We have a growing amount of grandchildren, and she's wanting to get another house to have a larger living area because when they're here, it is very crowded. Well, in our living room, at best, you could get 12 adults sitting around in chairs, because you know anybody over 30 sitting on the floor doesn't work very well. You know, it's the second law of thermodynamics working on our bodies. That's not comfortable. So 12 people in a chair, well, 12 is not very many folks. That's our living room. Well, obviously, if we had a house church there and you had one family with two adults and four kids, another family with 2 adults and 4 kids, we got pretty much the room booked out. And then if one family's just gone 1 week, we got not much of anything going on. So obviously, when you talk about a house church, I mean, I remember attending a house church in Wheaton, Illinois, back around 1976. And I really enjoyed it. It was called His Fellowship. But they had a large meeting room in this house. It was a large room. It held easily 50 folks, easily. Well, now that's very practical. So it seems to me the mistake that is made in looking at the book of Acts, because clearly I would agree that when churches are established, they seem to be meeting in homes. That's the picture in the book of Acts. Now the question is, we want to ask, and this is a hermeneutical question, should we meet in homes if we're being biblically faithful? That seems to be a very important question. So you go to the teaching passages and you have absolutely nothing to say about that, because where we meet is a relative issue. Biblically speaking, it is a relative issue. And we could say that, well, culturally, there's a reason why they met in homes, because of the just sometimes persecution, what was available. There just wasn't a lot of meeting places until after a couple hundred years where they started meeting in buildings and things like that. There is no such thing as a right and wrong way. It's just you need to be a family of believers. So I think the mistake that is made is that you somehow think the house church is the panacea, the way it should be. If you're really serious about following Jesus, you have a house church. Well, biblically, that's not true at all. This house church could be very attractive. But on the other hand, if the house church is meeting in your house every Sunday for 5 years, sometimes that gets difficult. And that's why at times we end up renting a place. So it's basically an issue of how we interpret Scripture, that the book of Acts, unless the teaching passages, you know, tell us this is required, the book of Acts is simply an example of how things went, not a prescription as to how we ought to do it. So, and I think they make the mistake in here of idealizing the house church thing. And they also make mistakes where those mentions in the book of Acts, as well as 1 Corinthians, about households becoming believers. And it's true, by meaning that everybody in a household actually believed. But that's different than house church. That's a different group. That household that I was going to attend, probably a church that meets in a home in the book of Acts, that may be true. But household is not the same as a house church. I think they make the mistake in the book of equating the two.
Yeah, I agree with you. And they go on further, and we won't go into it now for sake of time, but they contrast the small church model with a large evangelical church that planted, and their plant included a staff team with a minister, assistant minister, student worker, pastoral workers, administrator. They bought a church building and a home for the minister, and they ended up with a starting annual budget of £250,000. Obviously, that's probably not the most biblical model either, but they were reproducing what they already had, which was a large church with a large congregation. To kind of sum up, though, in this chapter, I think the thing that I find, most difficult to swallow is this idea that life implies a regular transplanting of churches, and then they say we need to create a culture in which transplanting is normal. Every local church should be aiming to transplant and raise up church planters. Is that our mandate as a church?
No, I don't think so. I think that in as much as we have the opportunity, our desire is to plant churches, but there is a variety of factors that will affect that God sovereignly controls. Do we have enough qualified leadership? How many folks does the Lord bring to himself in our geographic location where we happen to exist? Stuff like that. You know, you and I, we talked about this in off the air, as far as, let's say, being, you know, the pastor of an Islamic, church, an Islamic nation. You may have two two converts over a 20-year period, and this was not unheard of, well, obviously you're not going to be church planting too much. Mm-hmm. It's not as though you don't want to. It's just that this providentially the Lord hasn't provided the means to do that. And so we desire to do it, but how to do it responsibly, that's another issue. And there doesn't seem to be any blueprint in Scripture to tell us exactly how to do it. So now it's an area of freedom that we, it's left up to individual churches to sort out for themselves.
I think I understand. I mean, I'm sympathetic, as I think we both are, to where they're coming from. They make this statement. They say mutuality, teaching, exhorting, caring for one another can flourish in the family atmosphere of a small group. I've been a part of a large church, a very large church here in Phoenix, and that was really the sense. You went to the big church, you got the big church experience, more of a performance scenario, a message from someone up on a podium, that kind of a thing. But you were expected to really grow and flourish, as it were, in your small groups. Now, the problem is a small group usually meant 10, 12 people. That was rather limited in terms of, you know, what could go on there. It was very, you know, it was a microcosm, I suppose. But I do understand where they're coming from. I just don't know if I can agree with these mandates they continue to want to put out there for what the church should be and must be and all that.
No, because that's a problem. We are very much in agreement with their general sentiment. We do think that from our point of view, a local church needs to be a family of believers. Mm-hmm. Now, there's no numbers on that, but we both agree that there does come a point of which you get to a certain point. We used to say it's an existential moment when you'll know that you got too many people because you can't care for people as a family of believers because you don't know everybody. So we do agree that we think that the most healthy local church it functions as a family. Scripture sort of assumes you're doing that. And so we would agree with them from that point of view. Very much so.
All right. Well, next week we're going to take a look at Chapter 6, which deals with world mission. And again, mission seems to be a real hot button and a real central part of this entire book. So it'll be interesting to take a look at that. And we thank you for joining us. We'll see you next week.